1 John chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 8 through 10 of 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son in the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for the blessing of having your sacred word. We thank you for speaking to us therein and giving it to us as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Please help me. Give me the strength and the energy I need to faithfully and clearly preach and proclaim your word. And please help my brethren here to have ready hearts to lay aside any weight or distraction so that they can give themselves fully to the preaching of your word. Help me get out of the way and just use me as a vessel to communicate your infallible truth. And so please help us in this time, in Jesus' name, amen. I believe this will be my last sermon on the perfections of God. It's been somewhat of a short slash long series, I guess, depending on your perspective. But I think this is, if I remember right, sermon maybe 8 or 9 on the perfections of God. We've talked some about the incommunicable perfections, those perfections that God has, that he has in of himself, namely omnipresence would be one. God never tells us to be omnipresent as he is omnipresent. But then we've also talked about those communicable attributes of God, those attributes that God shares in some way with us. We saw one last week that God is truth, but we can also speak the truth in love. And so we've looked at some of those, some that God shares with us and some that are unique for him, or holiness. God is holy, but we are also called to be holy as he is holy. This is also, this morning, a communicable attribute of God, the love of God, the love of God. And so we see that the love of God is an important perfection in the Word of God. Central to the gospel of Jesus Christ is God's love. And so we'll see in this text how the love of God is known and manifested to us. And so the main point of this sermon is this: God is love, and his love was manifested in sending his only begotten Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. I'll say that again because I know that was a mouthful. God is love, and his love was manifested in sending his only begotten Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. God is love, and his love was manifested in sending his only begotten Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. And so my first point is, God is love. God is love. My second point, the love of God manifested. The love of God manifested. Third point, propitiation for our sins. Propitiation for our sins. So again, my first point, God is love. Verse 8 says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. I'm not going to spend too much time on that first part of the verse, but we do see love is so central that John can say by the Holy Spirit, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And so he can say that love is so important that if someone does not manifest love in their heart towards, particularly in the context of 1 John, towards their brethren, If they're not willing to overlook transgressions and overlook faults and love their brethren, they do not love God. They do not know God. Because it's that central, as we see in John's mind. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So we see the emphasis of the love that we ought to have, but the reason given in verse 8 is for, or because. The reason why it's so important and a marker of God's people is they love is because the God that they worship and serve and has redeemed them is love. The God who made us, who redeemed us, who called us, who justified us, who's sanctifying us and will one day glorify us is love. It doesn't say God shows love, even though that's true. It says God is love. God is love. You cannot separate love from God, otherwise you don't have God. God is love. And the definition of love is in contrast or in comparison to the God who is love. We see two things in this book about how God is described particularly. We saw one in one of my sermons because I went to 1 John to point it out. God is light and God is love. God is light means a God of holiness and God is love. Again, not that God shows love. That is true. But this text is telling us that God is love. God is love. That is who he is. We know as well that love is not something that God became or began to be because God has always been love. Because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, the one God in three persons, has eternally loved himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. Even though God only has one will, there's not a will with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, as if they have different wills, the one God is one will, it is true that that one God loves himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. To be honest with you, I was struggling with that concept. I called one of my friends, who's a Reformed Baptist pastor in Ohio. I called him and said, "Brother, we know that we believe God has one will, but God loves himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. How do we understand that?" And he gave me a humble answer. He said, "That is a hard one to understand. But we confess both." After talking to him, we just confess both because both are in the Bible. God loves himself. God, Father, Son, and Spirit, there is love within the Godhead, even though there is the one will of God. And so we confess both. That unlike Islam or any type of what we call Unitarian philosophy of God, that they believe in one God and one person, there cannot be love eternally because there'd be no one to love. There'd be no one to express that love. But within the triune God, the one God who is three persons, expresses love within himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. So God is, and always has been, and always will be, love. To take away the love of God from God is to take God's very essence from him. And so God is love. And we never want to forget this. Sometimes we can think that, well, we live in so many circles that so denigrate what it means to love and so have a sentimental and a squishy view of love that we want to more emphasize the justice and wrath and sovereignty of God because that's what people need. Well, it's true people need to know the justice of God and the wrath of God and the sovereignty of God, but we also need to know the love of God. The love of God is for us as well. It's not something that we can say, you know what, we can give it up because we know that or people twist it. No, we need to know what it means that God is love and how important that is. And so we could say when we say that God is love, we mean that God determines to the best interests for his people. God desires and brings about what is in the best interests of his people. That's what it means to show love to someone. It's you are going out of your way. You are determined to show to that person or to give to that person something that is in their best interest. It is seeking to help them and to show goodness and mercy and grace to that person for their best interest. And the reason why I have to or I say for our best interest, is because we might think, you know what, if God really loved me, he would give me this. But God knows our best interests. And so therefore, God's love is him giving to us in mercy and grace and kindness what is in our best interest in the long run. Even if we don't feel it, it's God showing us love. When God gives us a spanking because of our sin, that doesn't always feel loving to us. But the Bible does teach us that God disciplines those whom he loves. It's not because he doesn't love us. It's actually a manifestation of his love. Because God's love is him seeking our best interests in the ultimate sense. And so God is love. God is love. And then we see in my second point, the love of God manifested. The love of God manifested. Verse 9 says, in this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So in this is love. Or in this, the love of God was manifested. So God is love. That's who he is. That's his essence. That's his being. But then John, by the Spirit, wants us to know, well, John, how do we know? How is God's love manifested to us? How is it seen? How is it known? How is it demonstrated? And if you look almost many, many examples in the New Testament, maybe all of them, but I don't want to go that far, but many examples. When the New Testament writers want to talk about the love of God, they almost always do it in the context of God giving his only begotten Son. Let me give you a few examples. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Or in Romans 5 and verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We see there that the love of God is manifested most clearly and visibly in the giving of his greatest treasure, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's love is manifested in that he sent, as it says in this text, his only begotten Son into the world. That the Father, out of love and pity and compassion for lost sinners who he had chosen before time began, gave them his only begotten Son. When we say only begotten in this text, we don't mean that he was begotten like we are, that he was God at sometimes birthed the Son and he came into existence. What we mean that he's the only begotten is that he shares the same essence of the Father. So my Father begot me, and I share the same essence of my Father, humanity. Jesus, or the Son, as the eternally begotten Son, has the same essence, attributes, qualities, perfections as the Father. They are one and the same essence. That's why he can say, I and my Father are one. Because the Son and the Father share the same essence. He is the only begotten Son. No one else is the only begotten Son, because no one else. We are sons and daughters in Christ, but we are not only begotten in the sense that we do not share the same essence as the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ alone shares the same essence as the Father. And so the love of God was manifested towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. That God would send his Son in the world, that he would live and die and rise again to save his people. We'll see it more explicitly, that love, in verse 10. But here we see explicitly that the love of God was manifested by sending his only begotten Son into the world. And then it ends by saying that we might live through him. The love of God was manifested towards us and for us, in that in Christ we might live. If you turn with me to John 20, the same author of 1 John says it in a similar way in John 20 about the love of God. He doesn't use the language love, but similar language of 1 John chapter 4. John 20 in verse 30 and 31. John 20, 30 and 31. It says, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So that you might live through him, or you might have life in his name. And so the Gospel of John was written for the purpose that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, or the only begotten Son of God, because we see that throughout John's Gospel. Jesus is the only begotten Son. That we might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, we might have life in his name. We might live through him. That God's love in Christ was manifested that we might find everlasting life through Christ. But if we think about it in this context as well, who did God see that he set his love upon? Well, whom God saw was rebellious, hateful people that were running away from him. That's who God saw. That's who God set his love upon. Those who were hateful, rebellious, hating God, running from God, despising God, wanting nothing to do with God. Even think about your own heart. Even if you were saved in a Christian home, you remember times where in your heart you wanted nothing to do with the things of God. Or if you're saved later, you knew there was a time where you did not want God to tell you what to do. And you were running from him. And you were rejecting him. And as the book of Titus will tell us, that we were all once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, hateful, and hating one another. That was our description. Foolish. We were living without wisdom. We were disobedient. We were rebelling against God's commandments. We were deceived intentionally. We wanted to be deceived. We wanted to believe the lie. We were serving various lusts and pleasures, sinful lusts and pleasures. We were serving them. We were enslaved to them. We loved them. We were self-induced slaves. We wanted to be enslaved. And we were hateful, and we were hating one. We were hated, hateful, and hating one another. That's who we were. We were drinking iniquity like it was water, Job 15:16. We were not seeking God. We broke the first commandment. Everyone here, we had other gods before the true God. You worshiped and served other things and said, "This is what I want to find my delight in. Other than God, I look to that as satisfaction, hope, and trust." You broke the second commandment because you worshiped God in a way that you wanted to. You might have said, "I want to be spiritual, but I don't really care about God." Or you said, "You know what? I'm going to think about God the way I want to think about him." And you broke the second commandment. You use God's name as a curse word by using it, maybe not explicitly out of your mouth, but in your heart, hating and blaspheming the God who made you. You could care less about honoring God's holy day. You didn't care about it. You didn't want it. You didn't desire it. You had no desire to honor your parents or honor godly authority. You were rebelling against that. You were murdering people in your heart, breaking the sixth commandment of having anger and sinful anger in your heart. You were thinking impurely, living impurely in sexuality. Maybe not in explicit, blatant ways, but in your heart. You were taking from other people. You were lying to other people. And you were desiring things in your heart that were not rightfully yours. The Ten Commandments show us that we cannot, in and of ourselves, merit anything before God. It shows that we are vile, guilty sinners out of the womb and by practice until God saves us. And this is whom God chose to love. We understand this, right? It wasn't that God saw a lot of lovely people and said, "You know what? These people are super lovely. This is fantastic. These people are great to love." No, God didn't see anybody like that. He saw everyone vile, wicked, hell-deserving. And in this, the love of God was manifested towards us. That he sent his only begotten Son, that we might live through him. Not lovely people, not good people, not righteous people, sinful, depraved, wicked sinners. That's who God saw. And in that light, he still chose to send his only begotten Son that we might live through him. That we might live through him. That's where the love of God was manifested. We see this imagery in the book of Hosea when God, showing his love for a wayward Israel, chooses to give Hosea the command to marry a prostitute, a harlot, as a picture of his covenant love for his people. Someone who was not faithful, who was not godly. Just for clarity, this is not giving as a pattern, perpetual pattern. It was a one-time incident to make a point. But it was given so that we could know God's covenant love is not based on us. It's based on him. In Deuteronomy, God says to the children of Israel, I love you because I love you. God's love is based on him, not on us. And the reason why that is good news is because God knew all your sin, knew who you would be before you came to Christ, and who knew who you would be after Christ. And still, knowing all that, set his love upon you, not because he said, this person is super lovely, but because I am love, and I choose to set my love upon this person. That's why the good news of God's love is freeing, because it's not dependent on our loveliness. It's dependent upon his love. It's dependent upon him, not us. It's dependent upon his choice and not ours. And therefore, no matter how unlovely you feel in and of yourself, God did not set his love upon you because of your loveliness in the first place. So if it didn't initiate his love, it's not going to stop his love. Because that was not why he set his love upon you. He set his love upon you because he's a God of love. He set his love upon you because he's a God of love. Does this mean that God's people are not growing and repenting and all those things? Of course not. Because the beautiful thing about the gospel of Christ is he sets his love upon us when we're unlovely. And then by his grace, he takes us out of that condition and causes us to be more lovely by his grace. And so it's not, he doesn't set his love upon us because we're lovely, but he makes us more and more what he wants us to be because of his great love. And so in this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him, that we might have life and salvation in his name. God could have condemned every single person to hell. God could have said, I'm done with these people. They have rebelled. They have forsaken the fountain of living waters. I'm done with them. But God, in his infinite mercy, has chosen to set his love upon wicked, hell-deserving sinners that they might have life and forgiveness and salvation through his only begotten Son. Think about your own life, where you would be if you didn't know the love of God. Think about where you would be if God's love did not step into your life and change you out of darkness into light. Think about where you would be if it wasn't for the intervening grace of God that you might live through Christ. Because God's love was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. The wonderful thing about this verse too is we don't determine God's love based on our external circumstances. The way that we know that God loves us is not by the trials or sorrows that we might experience, but that he gave his only begotten Son that we might live through him. That's how we know that he loves us. His love is manifested in the giving of his only begotten Son. That's where God's love is known and manifested and seen. It's seen in him. It's seen in him, the Lord Jesus Christ. But now my third point, the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation for our sins. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We see this phrase, in this is love. John is trying to explain by the Holy Spirit how that we might know love. In this is love. He starts by saying, and I kind of jumped the gun, but I can emphasize it again. Not that we love God. In this is love. Not that we love God. It wasn't because of our love to God. It wasn't because of our devotion to Him. In this is love. Not because we love God. He wants us to know for sure that whatever I'm going to say about love, it had nothing to do about your love to Him. It was not based on you and your love towards God. Not that we love God. When God set His love upon us, it was not, again, not, N-O-T, not because we love God. It wasn't because of that. But it was because that He loved us. It was that He loved us. So it's contrasted. It's saying it's not because of your love, but it's because of His love for us. It wasn't based on our initiation of it. Because this same book in 1 John 4 verse 19, it says we love Him. We love God because He first loved us. Not because we love God, but that He loved us. God seeing every shortcoming, every stumbling, every sin, every evil thought, every evil word, every evil deed. And in light of that, in spite of that, He still set His love upon His people. If that doesn't set someone free and help someone, I don't know what will. That it was despite us that He loved us. It was without us He loved us. It was in spite of all of our sin and our rebellion against Him, without any love towards Him, He loved us. And again, we see that His love, God's love, is not some abstract concept. It's not just this glob up in heaven that's just this glob of love. God's love is seen in His Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is the manifestation of the love of God. He is the demonstration. That's actually the language of our Bible. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how God demonstrates His love. He is love in His essence. He demonstrates His love in giving us His greatest gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how His love is manifested. It's demonstrated. It's made known. It's declared. It's seen in the giving of His Son. So God's love is seen in redemption. That's how we know God loves. Do we know God loves that He gives rain and sunshine? Yes. We see this in Matthew 5, that God loves His enemies because He gives them sunshine and rain and all these type of things. But that's not really where you see the love of God. You really see the love of God in His redemption. That's the height of His love. In the redemption of lost, hell-bound, hell-deserving sinners. And let me make it clear. I've been making it clear, trying to make it clear, but let me just really put a fine point on it. Unless we understand who we were before Christ as lost, rebellious sinners, unless we understand where God found us and where God redeemed us from, His love will not be that precious to us. If we think, you know what, we were pretty good. We were doing okay, but God just, I mean, He gave us a little, He picked us up a little bit. He helped us. Then we're not going to really understand God's love. This is why we have to, when we're explaining the gospel to people, explain to them the law of God so that they understand their sinfulness before God, so that the love of God becomes precious. Because if you tell someone, the natural man who thinks they're good, who thinks they're a good person, who thinks they're doing just well in life, and you say to them, God loves you, they might not say out loud, but they might say, of course God loves me. What wouldn't you love about me? Of course God's going to love me. What's there not to love? And so that's the way the natural man thinks, because they think that they deserve God's love. But if they understand who they are, and that God would be just to condemn them to hell because they're a great sinner against Him, and then you tell them, but this same God who would rightly judge you, and they feel that weight of it, also has sent His Son to be the redemption out of love, then they understand what it means that God loves sinners. What it means that God set His love upon His people. What it means that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Without that knowledge of the sinfulness of sin, the love of God becomes trite. And this is why, sadly, and it can be talked about in such a trite way, because we lose the emphasis of sin. The love of God is precious because of the doctrine of sin, because of the doctrine of breaking God's commandments. That's why the love of God is so precious, because we're commandment breakers who don't deserve love, who deserve wrath and get love instead, because if we're in Christ. And so if we lose the emphasis and the focus of we have broken God's commandments, then we will never cherish the love of God found in the Savior. So we need that. We need that truth of not that we love God. It had nothing to do with our love to God, but that he loved us and sent his son. And then we see to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means to be a wrath-absorbing sacrifice. That's what a propitiation means. It's a sacrifice that appeases or satisfies wrath. And so Jesus, God's only begotten son, was sent to be the propitiation for our sins. Some people, though, will say the wrath of God and the love of God contradict each other. You can't have both. But here it's interesting. John doesn't believe that. John puts them together. He says, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the wrath-absorbing sacrifice for our sins. And so the love of God was actually manifested in Christ satisfying God's wrath. So it was not as if these things are at odds. It's not as if they contradict. They work together. We could say, as In Christ Alone says, that in Christ, the wrath of God was satisfied and the love of God was magnified. God's love was magnified in Christ satisfying our debt and God's wrath. Some people will like to say that, let me say this. What we're getting at now is the doctrine of penal substitution. Penal substitution. This is the heart and soul of what happened at the cross. Penal substitution. And there are some people that want to deny it. That will say, no, it wasn't penal substitution on the cross. What I mean by that is Jesus wasn't paying our penalty. He wasn't our substitute bearing God's wrath. No, we reject that. I had a professor in college that rejected that. We had conversations. He said, no, I reject that. That Jesus died to be our penalty. To pay our penalty. And so we see that there are some people that want to so emphasize the love of God that if God's wrath had to be satisfied, that cannot be a God of love. Let me give you an illustration. I think I heard it from somewhere. I can't remember, though. But some people will say the cross was just a demonstration of how much God loved. Just a demonstration. It was a demonstration, but it wasn't just a demonstration. That's like someone who's on a boat and they're in stormy weather. And they jump out into the raging sea and drown. You'd be like, why did he do that? And they say, well, he was just trying to show how much he loves. We'd be like, well, that's pretty foolish. We're all in the boat. Just to jump out of the water and drown doesn't make much sense. But let me use another example to make it make more sense in relation to the cross. There was two people drowning. And a man was willing to sacrifice his own life, throw those men up, and before he could get himself up, he drowned in the wrath of the water. Was that love? Of course. Did he also have to pay the price of the wrath of the sea? Yes. The reason why the cross was loving is because upon the cross, Jesus was throwing his people out of the raging sea into the safety of God's salvation as he was taking the wrath of the sea, as he was bearing the brunt and the weight of God's wrath upon himself. And so for someone to deny that upon the cross, Jesus became the propitiation or the wrath sacrifice for our sins, that is a different gospel. This is not something we can agree to disagree on in Christian circles. This is something that if we do not believe that at the cross, the height of the cross was the wrath of God being satisfied in Christ, then we have a different gospel. And John, again, says that God's love was known and manifested and seen in the Son becoming a propitiation for our sins. That's where it was known and seen and manifested. Not despite that, not without that, but through that. That the Son of God would willingly and voluntarily take the guilt of all of my sin and all of your sin upon himself and bear the penalty for that is the greatest act of love mankind has ever seen. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. John 15:13. So the love of God was seen and demonstrated and known that Christ died for us. And beloved, I think I said it before, but I'll say it again. If you want to know that God loves you, look to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where you know that God loves you. That God would give his only begotten Son into the world that you might live through him. That he would give him to be the propitiation for your sins. If you're ever doubting, God, how could you love me with this and this and this? And how could you love me with these trials and circumstances? God isn't going to whisper in your ear. But maybe you'll hear what was in the sermon and in the text. And you'll whisper in your own ear, the cross, the cross, the cross. If God would go that far to kill and to crush his only begotten Son, that we might live through him, how can we ever doubt that God loves us? If God would do that, give up his most priceless treasure, his only begotten Son, so that we might live through him, how can we ever doubt that he's somehow forsaken his love towards us? And this is actually the argument of Romans 8, verse 32, maybe my favorite verse in the entire Bible. He that did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? The argument, if God gave up his only begotten Son and didn't spare him, it's a piece of cake for God to give us everything else. He did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? That in Christ we have the love of God. And we know we have the love of God because God would give his priceless treasure, Jesus Christ. And therefore, every good gift that we need in heaven and earth and under the earth would be given to us in light of being in Christ, God's greatest gift to us. You might say, well, sometimes I don't feel the light and love of God. This is where the doctrines of the perfections of God come together. Well, God doesn't change. You might not feel it, but he's still the same. He hasn't changed. He hasn't stopped. Your sense of feeling doesn't change reality. If you're in Christ and you're seeking to confess your sin when you stumble and seek to walk before God with a good conscience, his love doesn't change. Will he discipline you? Yes, but why does he even discipline you? Because he loves you. So even his discipline is an act of love. God doesn't change. He's still the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he doesn't change. And therefore, we have confidence, even though I don't feel his love, even though I don't have a sense of the light and love of God, yet he is still the same. And our rest is not in how we feel, because your feelings will deceive you. Do not live by feelings. We must live by truth. And if God says that his love was manifested to us, not in our circumstances, but in giving his only begotten Son that we might live through him, we must believe that. We must believe that his love is found in his only begotten Son. We must believe it. And if you're here without Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides on you. And God can't change. And so therefore, if you're outside of Christ, God cannot change to not be a God of wrath towards you. But you can change in relationship to God by coming out of Adam to into Christ by faith and go from being under wrath to being under God's love. And that's what you need. Because the wrath of God abides on all the ungodly, He who does not believe in the Son, John 3, verse 36 says, the wrath of God abides on him. And therefore, you need the gospel of Jesus Christ to experience the love of God, that you might live through Christ. And this is what we want to communicate to lost sinners, as we have opportunities with tracts, with conversation, with friends, with family. We want them to know the love of God. We want them to know the love of God, which is manifested in his only begotten Son. This is what we're explaining to sinners. We're explaining them the bad news of their sin, but how they can experience the love of God in Jesus Christ. Not apart from him, but in him. So we must be communicating to lost sinners their need of the love of God, because they are commandment breakers like we used to be, in the sense of a lawless condition hating God. So we understand where they're at, and so we show compassion. But we want them to know the love of God. We want them to know God, who is a God of mercy and grace. And the only place they can find that is in his only begotten Son. And that's why we share the gospel, because we know that if they come to Christ, they will find the love of God for themselves in him. And again, for the saints, I've been applying, but continually. Remember, the love of God is seen at the cross. That's where you need to rest and trust and rely when you're tempted to doubt whether or not God loves you. Another practical matter as well is when you feel a lack of assurance. When you feel, how do I know that I'm truly in Christ? When you feel that sense of, I think I am, but sometimes I doubt. Well, where's the first place you should look? It shouldn't be to your own fruit. It should be looking to the love of God in Christ at the cross. That's the first place you should go. Do you ever look at fruit? Yes. But first and foremost, you have to say, have I experienced the love of God by trusting in Christ, the one who is God's love gift? That's where assurance is ultimately found. In the one who is the only begotten Son. In him we find assurance. In him we find that ultimately my assurance is based not on my performance, but on the love of God demonstrated in the propitiation of Jesus Christ for my sins. And so we need to know the love of God. The love of God is not something merely that we need to know intellectually, but we need to know experientially, that God would cause us to know his love, the one who demonstrated that love, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray you'd apply these things to our heart and to our life, and we pray that we would know your love manifested in your only begotten Son. In Jesus' name, amen.